Will you get your Bible, please, and open your Bible to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John, and we'll continue our study of the Gospel of John, and we'll take another look at the longest recorded discourse of Jesus, the Upper Room Discourse. If you have opened your Bible to John 13, point to verse 33 with me, and we'll pick up our study there in this session. My children, I will be with you only a little longer, Jesus says here. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, Where I'm going you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Well, these are beautiful words. I'm reading from the New International Version of the New Testament. In case these words are not familiar to you, we're mostly familiar with these words in the King James translation, especially as we move into chapter 14. But before we look at chapter 14, let's consider how chapter 13 leads us into chapter 14. It would be good, especially between chapter 13 and 14, to forget about the chapter division, because they were in this upper room and a dialogue is in place. It begins in chapter 13, where Peter asks a question. And as chapter 14 opens, Jesus is answering the question of Peter, but he's actually addressing the entire group. Peter asked the question, but he asked a question that was in the hearts of all of them, and Jesus knew that, and so he addressed the whole group as he answered Peter's question. But we won't understand the answer until we understand the question, and we won't understand the context in which the answer comes unless we understand the context in which the question comes. In chapter 13, in the verses we looked at last time, Jesus dropped another bombshell on them. He dropped many bombshells on them in the upper room when he said, one of you is going to betray me. And I have always been amazed at the spiritual insecurity of the 12. As the other Gospels tell us, one at a time, they all said, each one said, Lord, is it I? In John's record of this, and in this NIV translation, it says they stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. In other words, the possibility was it could have been any one of them. That's how insecure spiritually they were. I honestly believe that many people are insecure in many ways. We're insecure emotionally. We're insecure financially. We're insecure sometimes in relationships like our marriage or our relationships to parent and child, or child and parent, our relationships in the professional and business world. There are many levels and many ways in which people are insecure, but I honestly believe that many people are more insecure spiritually than in any other area of their life. Now, that doesn't have to be. I just believe it is like that in the lives of many, many people. Well, if you're insecure about where you are spiritually, take heart, because look how insecure the apostles were in the upper room, thinking that any one of them could have been the betrayer. Well, as it turned out, Judas was identified as the betrayer. And as soon as he went out to put in motion the betrayal, which put in motion the scenario of events that would take Jesus to the cross, then Jesus came out with that great statement about him being glorified. or the Father being glorified by what was now being put in motion. And this word glorified, we said last time, meant to render illustrious or to cause the dignity and worth of some person to become revealed or acknowledged. Jesus claimed that what was happening now with these events in motion that would take him to the cross would cause his essence to be revealed and acknowledged, the dignity and worth of his personage. It would also do the same thing for God the Father. Everything that he did was related to the Father, and everything the Father did was related to him. Notice how inseparably they're related. He said the same thing back in verse 20 of this same chapter when he said, "I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." So here you have the one who sent him, God the Father. You have Jesus, who was sent by the Father, and then these 12 who are being sent by Jesus. And he says it's all interrelated. It's all bound together. If you accept the one that I send, you accept me. If you accept me, you accept the Father. And, of course, the opposite is true. Reject the one I send and reject me, you reject the Father. It's a package. It's all wrapped up here together like a cable with several strands, with three strands. But here in verse 33, he made this statement, and he used this word of tender affection. Little children, I will be with you only a little longer. Now, the concept of going to the Father and coming into this world, in this passage from verse 31 of chapter 13 through verse 31 of chapter 14, you can't find five verses without coming across that theme, going and coming. He came into this world. He's going back to the Father. And when he says this, he's provoking a question in the minds of the 12. And here's a question that he now provokes in the mind of Peter. We looked at the new commandment in verses 34 and 35, but notice in verse 36, he has provoked this question in Peter because he's always talking about coming from the Father and going to the Father, and now saying, I'm going away, and where I'm going, you cannot come. Well, that provokes two questions, really, in the mind of Peter. So Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus replied, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Notice Jesus didn't really answer his question. He didn't tell him specifically here where he was going. He just said, as I have already said, "You cannot come now, but you will come later." Well, Peter must have been encouraged to ask his questions. All of the 12 apparently were encouraged by him to ask questions. So Peter came back with a second question. "Lord, why? Why can't I follow you now?" Now, apparently, Peter has picked up the drift that when he says he's going away, he's referring to his death. And as we said in our last study, Rome is closing in. The religious establishment is having Rome close in on them. And there's great danger, and they're very frightened. And they know that it's very possible they may have to die with him, especially when he says he's going to die, and they're inseparably, united to him. So Peter apparently has figured that much out by verse 37, and he says, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And then Jesus shared those awesome words, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will deny me," is the way King James puts it, "disown me," is the NIV, "three times." Now again, I'd like to remind you that when you have spoken words, and that's all you have, you've only got about 7% of the communication equation. About 43% of communication, they say, is the facial expression, the body language. I remember a professor coming into a classroom once where there was a lot of chaos, and it was a class, a speech class, a communication class. And to illustrate something, he slammed his hand down on the desk and made a loud noise and said, "I want absolute pandemonium." And everybody got real quiet. And he illustrated for us that all we saw and heard was his body language and the facial expression and the fact that he slammed his hand down upon the desk. And we responded to that, not to what he said. Sometimes what you say is a very small part of the communication equation. Well, they say 50% of the communication equation has to do with the intonation, the inflection of the voice, which was illustrated also by the professor in the speech class. Now, we don't know here about the body language of Jesus or the facial expression or the tone of voice. I just have a theory about it. I can't prove it. But I believe when Jesus spoke these words to Peter, Peter could see through the eyes of Jesus great love for him and great tenderness. He had just addressed them all as little children. That was an endearing term of affection. He was being very affectionate and tender with these men at this time, and I think that carried over to his dialogue with Peter. I even suspect there might have been a smile on his face, or perhaps out of the corner of his mouth, when he said, "Really, Peter? Let me tell you the truth. Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me not once, but three times." Now, of course, that must have disturbed Peter greatly. And that must have disturbed the other 10 men in that room at this point. And so it's fitting that the next words you hear, and they're spoken to all of them, not just Peter, are these words: "Do not let your hearts be troubled." And here's that same word that was used of Jesus three times at the tomb of Lazarus, in chapter 12 when he faced the cross, and in chapter 13 when he faced betrayal. He was troubled. Now here's the same word. They're troubled now, deeply troubled in their spirits because of what he's just told Peter. But he says to them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." Notice heart plural there. He's talking to all of them. "Trust in God." Some translations say, "You trust in God." The footnote of the NIV suggests that as an alternate translation. "You trust in God. Trust also in me. You believe in God, believe in me." And then he begins this great 14th chapter with these very familiar words, which we like to read at funerals. "In my Father's house are many rooms, mansions," the King James says. "If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there." Going where? "Going to the Father's house to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." I think he deliberately provoked another question there with that last statement, but let's look at what he said here at the opening of chapter 14. I've often thought that it would be a good idea to pre-record my funeral sermon. I have sophisticated recording equipment installed in my home, and so I have the opportunity. And I thought many times that it would be a fitting thing to just record a funeral message, because every one of us is going to go home to be with the Lord. It's just a question of when and how and for what, but there's no question about the fact that we're all going home. I've thought that as a preacher of the gospel, I've been a pastor 35 years, that it would be one last opportunity to preach the gospel, because I think it would be very effective for me to be lying there in my coffin, and the people I have pastored and ministered to and tried to reach out to, sitting there looking at me, hearing my voice come booming over the PA system, preaching the gospel one last time. I thought I might even give an invitation, and the Lord might use that to bring people to himself. One last opportunity to preach the gospel. Well, you may think that's weird, but do you know I have a precedent for that? Because that's exactly what Jesus was doing in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John. He knows he's going to die. He knows that his death is hours away. And in advance of his death, he gives us perhaps the greatest funeral sermon that's ever been preached. If I can outline it for you, they say good sermons should have 3 points, and I think his great sermon here has 3 points. And what he has just said in the opening verses of chapter 14, what he's saying is to those who are going to mourn for him and grieve for him, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Now believe in me when I tell you that there is a place. He's talking now about the eternal state. He's talking about heaven. And he's saying here, it is a place. Heaven is a state. Heaven is a relationship. As we pointed out before, you can live in the heavenly place while you're here on earth. Jesus told Nicodemus that he was in heaven, that Jesus was in heaven. And while he was telling Nicodemus that he was in heaven, he was looking Nicodemus right in the eye. So you can dwell in the heavenly place, as Paul describes it in Ephesians, right now. So in a sense, heaven is a relationship that's right now. It's a state. But it is also a place that is future. And there is little that is more consoling to those who have lost a loved one than to be told, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me when I tell you there is a place. And you and I are going to be together in that place for all eternity. When I was a young teenager, I lost a devout mother, and I had heard enough gospel to understand that. And we had our mother lie in state in our home, which was the custom where I was raised. And I remember standing before that coffin for hours, and I had the great assurance, and it gave me much peace. It calmed the troubled heart of a teenager to know that that wasn't my mother. That was just the tent she lived in. My real mother was in a place. And one day I too would be in that place together with her. Do you believe that? Well, in the light of his own death, when Jesus preached his own funeral sermon, he said that that's the way it is. He said, believe me when I tell you this. Believe God when God tells you this. And then don't let your heart be troubled because there's a place. Now, I would like to overview the rest of the sermon, and you can see if these things are so as you read on into chapter 14. A little later in the chapter, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled because there is a person, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. He says, I'm not going to orphan you. I'm not going to abandon you like you were a bunch of orphans. When I leave, and he's referring to his death, I'm going to send you the Comforter. Remember now, on the day of Pentecost, when all those wonderful things were happening, Peter said, Jesus, seated at the right hand of the Father, is causing all these things that you see and hear. It was Jesus who sent the Holy Spirit. It is Jesus who sends the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit on earth today is a result of the ministry of Jesus. Jesus sends him. And he promised that in this funeral sermon. It was his second point. He said, don't let your hearts be troubled because there's a person. He calls him a comforter. It's the word paraclete, which is a Greek word that means to come alongside of one, to attach yourself to one for the purpose of assisting one. All of that's wrapped up in the Greek word paraclete. The Holy Spirit comes alongside of us. He attaches himself to us for the purpose of helping us and comforting us, counseling us. So Jesus, in advance of his death, said, let not your heart be troubled when I'm taken from you through death, because there's a person. And the person isn't going to come in the way that I've wanted to send him now for a while, until I go away. He even says in chapter 16, it's expedient that I go away so that I can send him in just the way that he's going to come. And I think he's referring to Pentecost when he says that. So his second point was, let not your heart be troubled because there's a person. Believe me when I tell you that. Believe God when he tells you that. There is a person, so don't let your heart be troubled. And then toward the end of chapter 14, he gives us his third point. Let not your heart be troubled because there is a peace. To the person who believes in the place, to the person who believes in the person of the Holy Spirit, and who is comforted by that Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit has come alongside of you and attached himself to you for the purpose of assisting you, then you need not be troubled because there is this person. And then the third point, let not your heart be troubled, because if you believe in the place and in the person, there is a peace. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about peace. The Bible tells us that world peace is something that isn't going to happen until the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, and many people are not aware of this, in the Gospel of Matthew, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I'm going to be the greatest divider the world's ever seen, and there will be wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. He did not predict world peace. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul talks about peace with God, which is made possible through the death of Christ on the cross. Isaiah prophesied that. Paul describes that in 2 Corinthians 5 and Romans 5. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But when Jesus said at the end of this funeral sermon, let not your heart be troubled because there's a peace, he wasn't talking about world peace, in my opinion, or even peace with God. He was talking about what the Scripture calls the peace of God, a state of peace in which God is able to keep us because we trust him and we have our minds fixed upon him. Isaiah said, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee because he trusteth in thee. Here you have the same thing. Jesus says, trust in God, trust also in me. And if you do trust in God and trust also in me, there's a place, there's a person, and there is a peace. The state of peace is described by Jesus this way, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled. If you look up the lives of the apostles, there are different legends and historical accounts and traditions about how they died. One thing I believe I can say for sure about the way they died is that they died in a state of peace. It doesn't matter whether they were crucified upside down or on an X-shaped cross or run through with a sword or clubbed to death or thrown off a precipice or fed to wild animals. I believe they died in a state of peace, trusting God, with their minds fixed upon God, because Jesus gave this great funeral sermon in which he described the peace that is there, the state of peace that's available to those who fix their minds upon Christ and God and who trust in God. Now, having looked at the chapter or the sermon in overview, in our next study, we'll look at the dialogue that was taking place all the while that sermon, quote-unquote, was being given, starting with a question of Peter, which is followed by a question from Thomas, then a question from Philip, and then a question from Judas, not Iscariot. There were two apostles with the name Judas. This is the other one. Jude, we would call him. Notice, as you read through chapter 14 and start at chapter 13, verse 36, notice that this was dialogue, and Jesus was answering the questions of apostles. Four apostles, five questions, because Peter asked two questions. If you study the questions and answers between Jesus and the apostles, then you really get the context, and you get, I believe, a real insight into the meaning and the devotional application of what we call the Upper Room Discourse. I trust that as you look at these questions and their answers, the Holy Spirit will give you even fresher and more meaningful insight into this very familiar chapter of Scripture, the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John. Remember, as you study this Upper Room dialogue, always be looking for these answers to these three questions. Who is Jesus? And what is faith? And what is life?